Hello, my name's David. I lead Grace Church across our four sites. I'm sorry I'm not with you in person this morning, but across Grace Church, we are preaching our way through the Old Testament book of Daniel. And so if you have a Bible, do turn or click to Daniel chapter 7, and that's where we're going to be this morning. And I will get to that in just a moment. Some of you will know that I used to work for London Underground as an engineer. I can remember the first time I went into the control room of one of the lines. I think it was the central line. Now, you know that when you're sat on a tube train in the tunnel, particularly when the train stops and you're just sat there wondering what's happening, it's easy to wonder what's going on. You can't see anything out the windows, except all you can see is the people next to you. And they're usually disconcertingly close, aren't they? They're like right there. And you could even begin to wonder, does anyone really know that we're down there? When you get to the control room, you get a very different picture. There, the whole wall is lit up with tiny little lights that show the location of every single train and the condition of every signal. And there are banks and banks of TV monitors with CCTV images of everything that's going on. If you want a true perspective of what's going on in that whole network, go to the control room. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel is taken to the control room of heaven. And from there, God shows him in wonderful technicolor what is really going on in the world. For you and me, it's easy to look at things going on in the world around us. The things that you can see in your immediate vicinity. The things that you can see in the news. And you can think, does anybody up there even know that we're down here? Does anybody even care? Well, this morning, I want to take you to the control room of heaven. We need to understand heaven's perspective on this world just as much as Daniel did. And then we need to align our perspective with that truth. So let's read through this chapter and I'll try to bring some explanation and expand on it as we go through. Daniel 7 verse 1 says this: in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and visions passed through his mind as he was lying in bed. So the first year of Belshazzar, we've gone back in time by at least 10 years from where we were. Daniel had this dream while the Babylonian Empire was still in place, about 10 years before the whole Belshazzar and the writing on the wall kind of thing happened that we looked at in chapter 5. So it goes on. He wrote down the substance of his dream. Verse 2 says, Daniel said, in my dream, I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. Now, much of the remainder of the book of Daniel is written in a particular style or genre which we call apocalyptic writing. The word apocalypsis, it just means revelation. And that's the first word in the book of Revelation in the New Testament. This is a particular style of writing that's used in much of Revelation and here in Daniel and in other places in the Bible like Ezekiel and in Zechariah. It was a way of writing that was familiar to the original Jewish readers. They would have understood it because they knew the rules. They knew how to interpret the language. And if you think about it, we do the same thing all the time. We work out what type of language is being used, and that's a big help in understanding the meaning. If I started a sentence, I wandered lonely as a cloud, you get the idea that I'm using a poetic genre of language. But if I continued that sentence, I wandered lonely as a cloud and then proceeded in a northerly direction at speeds in excess of the legal limits, well, you would recognize that I have switched genre and suddenly now I sound like a policeman. To really understand apocalyptic writing, wherever it appears in scripture, you need to understand the rules. How does the language work? And we find this is really important then for the rest of the book of Daniel, starting right here with what we read about beasts coming up out of the sea. But here's what we need to know about apocalyptic writing. Firstly, apocalyptic writing is prophecy. Prophecy is God revealing to you directly what he wants you to know. And that might be insight and understanding about what is really going on right now. Or it might be insight and understanding about events that are yet to take place. But it's prophecy. Secondly, apocalyptic writing is symbolic. It uses language that is highly pictorial. It paints an image in your imagination. It's like the writer has a paintbrush in his hand rather than a pen. And he's doing his best to convey truth by painting it on a canvas. That said, the images are sometimes pretty surreal. In this chapter, we have got beasts. We've got one beast with 10 horns, and one of those horns has got eyes and a mouth, and it's all pretty weird. But apocalyptic writing is symbolic. It needs interpreting before you could understand it. And each element in the painting that is described symbolizes something. So we really need to know what is what. It's a bit like cracking a code. The original Jewish readers would have understood the code because they were familiar with this type of writing. In fact, as a people living under an oppressive Babylonian regime, it was probably for their own safety that they didn't refer directly to what we're talking about. They used slightly obscure language instead. As an example, in the 19th century in the northern states of America, an underground network emerged to help the so-called fugitive slaves, slaves who had run away from their masters. And this network helped them escape over the border into Canada. And within this underground slave network, a coded language emerged that used words associated with the railway to pass messages from slave to slave. And between the people who were helping them to escape. And in fact, the slaves used to sing songs about the railroad. But actually, they were passing coded messages to one another. So Canaan meant Canada. The conductor was the person who was organizing their escape plan. And potatoes were the slaves. And this whole code was called the Underground Railroad. Say the Underground Railroad Secret Code, and you can Google it. So they would sing things. They'd go, "I'm gonna take my potatoes on the train, and I'll be in Canaan in the morning." And if you knew the code, they'd probably say it much better than that. If you knew the code, you could get the meaning. And that's the origin of Jewish apocalyptic writing too. So in this chapter, we're not talking about a real sea or a real lion or real horns. People get into all sorts of trouble when they try to read this type of scripture too literally. If a lion comes out of the sea, what is it, an amphibious lion? And if it's really that scary, why don't we just shoot it? No, it's all to be interpreted. There are also many numbers that are used in apocalyptic literature, and in the same way, these numbers symbolize something. They're not meant to be taken literally. So the number 7 means the complete, perfect number as decided by God. The number 4 also means completeness, but usually with respect to the whole physical world that we live in, and so on. These numbers mean something. And then, thirdly, just to say that apocalyptic writing is always intended to bring God's people encouragement and hope. The images themselves, they can be quite scary. At one level, they're meant to be because they're depicting awesome spiritual power and eternal cosmic truth. But if you have trusted your life to Jesus, then the conclusion from these images is never meant to be fear. It's always hope. Fear comes from looking at the world around us and seeing what's going on. Hope comes from understanding the truth and getting heaven's perspective. God wants you to have the utmost trust in his sovereign power and in his Father's love so that you can find peace even while you are in the tunnel. Even when living faithfully for Jesus feels like you're a stranger in hostile territory. So with that in mind, let's have a look at what Daniel saw. Let me read from verse 2. Daniel said, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. The first was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off and it was lifted from the ground so that it stood on 2 feet like a human being. And the mind of a human was given to it. And there before me was a second beast which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides and it had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, 'Get up and fill and eat and fill your flesh.'" Fill of flesh. "Get up and eat your fill of flesh," that's what it says. Verse 6, "After that I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard, and on its back it had 4 wings like those of a bird. This beast had 4 heads, and it was given authority to rule. After that, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was a 4th beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them, and 3 of the first horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a human being and a mouth that spoke boastfully." So the first thing that Daniel saw in verse 2 was a great sea being churned up by 4 winds. Remember, this is not literal, but symbolic. The number 4 immediately makes us think that this applies to the whole world. A stormy sea is often used to depict the nations of the earth in a constant state of flux and turmoil. Squabbles, battles, wars, rumours of wars, alliances, and then division. You look at Russia threatening Eastern Europe at the moment, or Brexit itself, or North and South Korea seemingly moving together, or China working out its place in the world, and Trump doing whatever he does. And meanwhile, you've got the Middle East being always the Middle East, and Iran and Israel, and the 4 winds of the earth create a stormy sea. It's true in our day. It was true in Daniel's day too. And then Daniel sees that out of that sea come 4 creatures, a lion, a bear, a leopard, and a 4th beast, which is not named, but seems even more scary than the others. And some angelic figure explains this to Daniel in verse 17, which we haven't got to yet. It says, "The 4 great beasts are 4 kings that will rise from the earth." So out of this melee of nations, a series of 4 empires would rise up. The first beast was a lion, which had wings, but the wings were torn off, and then it stands up like a human. Archaeological evidence suggests that the lion symbol was used to depict Babylon. And so from Daniel's perspective, the first beast probably referred to the Babylonian Empire. The second beast was a bear, probably representing the empire of the Medes and Persians that invaded Babylon in 539 BC. Maybe raised up on one side because the Persians were always dominant over the Medes and everybody knew it. And then the third beast was a leopard, but with four wings, giving it speed and agility, and also four heads. And looking back, it seems likely this was fulfilled at one level by the Greek Empire, which expanded rapidly under the rule of Alexander the Great, with the four heads possibly referring to four generals that took over from him. And then there's a pause, and then the fourth beast is described. This beast was the most fierce and terrifying of them all. It didn't look like any recognizable creature from the animal kingdom. It was ferocious in its power and utterly devoid of any moral consideration. It simply crushed and devoured its victims. And this creature had 10 horns, which is symbolic. It shows that it had been granted power and authority over pretty much everything. Now, it's quite possible that from Daniel's perspective, this beast represented the Roman Empire, and the little horn that grew up through the others could be the brutal leader, Antiochus IV Epiphanes, who brought a massive persecution against the Jews in the 2nd century BC. That would fit. But we shouldn't discard all these images as being purely historical and done and dusted, because this beast also finds prophetic fulfillment in every aggressive empire that has sought world domination through the ages. It was fulfilled in some senses by the Nazis, by communist Russia. I mean, maybe even the British Empire in times gone by. And Revelation tells us that it will be fulfilled in the future by one particularly ferocious world power, with a charismatic leader who seeks world domination, who will cause massive persecution of Christians around the world before Jesus returns. And the important thing for us is that we get heaven's perspective. How does God view world powers? How does God view people with global influence? So let's start there. Heaven's perspective on world powers. Firstly, let's say this. Government and authority is not inherently evil. It is actually given by God for our blessing. The first three beasts were images taken from the animal kingdom. The lion, the bear, the leopard. In Genesis 1:26, it says this. God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." In God's creative order, before sin entered the world, every wild animal, together with everything in creation, was given to mankind for him and her to exercise godly authority and dominion over them. And so government and authority itself over nations of this earth, they're not inherently evil. Rather, there is something God ordained about it. It's meant to serve mankind, meant to be a blessing to people. But secondly, the result of sin is that this power is so often grotesquely distorted, overplayed, and has no moral constraints. If you go down to the zoo and you enter the lion cage, who is in charge? I think you'd certainly be praying for a Daniel in the lion's den type experience, but I doubt very much that you would feel like you are in charge. I mean, if there's a spider in my living room, I don't feel particularly in charge. This thing that was meant to be under our control has got out of control and is now out to do us harm. That is God's perspective on world powers. Increasingly, as time goes on, we should expect world dominating powers to take on a life of their own. And they're granted a human intelligence. They are more calculating and clever than mere animals. But just like an animal, they have no moral awareness. And the result is a bloodthirsty appetite for more and more power and increasingly unjust and oppressive forms of rule. And we should expect that the church will come under attack in all of this, that Christians everywhere will be persecuted for their faith. Just last weekend, groups of Christians were going to church on a regular Sunday morning in the city of Surabaya in Indonesia, when some people, members of one family, ironically, they drove vehicles full of explosives into three different churches simultaneously. And they killed 13 people and they injured dozens more. In large parts of the world today, to declare openly that Jesus is Lord is like going into a bear enclosure and sprinkling yourself with salt and pepper. And here in the UK, we should pray for our nation. And we should pray for our government and thank God for the centuries of Christian influence that has resulted in this country having a strong moral foundation. But as Christians in this country, I don't think we should say, well, we're okay. We'll always be safe here. That's not heaven's perspective. Equally, we shouldn't look around the world. We shouldn't look at places like Indonesia and Syria and think, well, it's okay. I'm sure it will sort itself out eventually. Goodness will prevail. Heaven's perspective on the nations and on the governments of the world is that what was created for good and should be used for good will increasingly turn to violence and destruction. Goodness does not prevail. God prevails. The world will not sort itself out. God will intervene and judge the world in righteousness. Now that's scary, sobering stuff, but remember the aim is never to leave you in fear. God does not need to tell you that the world is scary. It is scary. Just look at it. Look at the news. The message from God is that these beasts do not have the final say. Why? Because there is a God in heaven and he is seated on the throne. Let's move on then to heaven's perspective on the Trinity. From verse 9, it says this, "As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened." Then I continued to watch, because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time. It's helpful to have heaven's perspective on world powers. It's essential that we have heaven's perspective on heaven, on God himself. As Daniel looked, he saw thrones set in place and the Ancient of Days took his seat on the throne. What do we learn about heaven's perspective here? Well, firstly, that God is seated on the throne of heaven. And this is similar to John's vision that he had in Revelation. In Revelation 4, verse 2, it says, "At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it." And the world may be a tough place to live as a Christian. And it may be only going to get tougher in the years ahead, but do not think for a moment that this is because God has lost control. There is a throne in heaven and it is not empty. God sits on the throne. It is his settled position for eternity. He is the Ancient of Days, eternal God. God is totally sovereign over everything, including every world leader, every dominating empire that would seem to have so much influence on the earth. Secondly, God is totally righteous, holy, and pure. Daniel saw that God's clothes were white like snow and his hair white like wool. Remember, this is symbolic language. This is describing qualities of God. It's not actually describing God literally, despite all the paintings you will have seen of God sat up in the clouds with white hair and a white beard. He does not actually look like that. This reference to snow and wool, it means that God is totally pure, totally good. Now, you know what goodness is, because God has put that knowledge in you. It's actually very difficult to put it into words, isn't it, if you had to describe it. But you just know when something is good. Well, God is totally that. There is nothing evil in him. Thirdly, he is a consuming fire. A river of fire flows out from him. Daniel would not have had much of a concept of the Holy Spirit, because that revelation was still to come. John the Baptist in Matthew's gospel, he said, after me is going to come Jesus. After me will come one more powerful than me, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He, Jesus, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. The holiness of God is not benign. It's not in a box and safe. No, the holiness of God emanates out from him like a consuming fire. He judges and eradicates sin and evil from the world. Fourthly, he is a God of justice. The scene that Daniel saw was of a courtroom. God's throne was a judge's throne. Verse 10 says the court was seated. The books were opened. God has written the story of this world. The book has been written, and it is fair and it is just. Now you look at this world at the moment and throughout history, and there is so much injustice. Everywhere you look, the poor are oppressed. People are living in fear and in poverty. Leaders are making unrighteous decisions for their own gains. Christians are persecuted and are suffering for their faith. And as Daniel saw this vision of God on the throne, the beasts were still at large in the world, sounding all arrogant and proud. Verse 11, it says, then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn of the fourth beast was still speaking. But heaven's perspective is that every action that does not measure up to the holiness of God has been noted within his courts. Every power that sets itself up against the purposes of God will one day be brought before heaven's court. Justice will be served. And then fifthly, we learn that God is one in three persons. Now, we see the work of the Holy Spirit throughout the Old Testament, before he's poured out on all of God's people at Pentecost, shortly after Jesus rose back to life. And I believe he's inferred by the river of fire mentioned in verse 10. But then there is clearly another person in this heavenly court scene. In verse 13, let's just read a bit more. It says this, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. That person in heaven is Jesus. When Jesus was on this earth and arrested, and the high priest asked him, are you the Son of God? And Jesus replied, well, you've said so. But I say this to you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Jesus was saying that one that Daniel prophesied about in Daniel 7. That's me. I'm that person. And they were outraged and they said, that's blasphemy. You're claiming to be God. Well, yeah, he was. Daniel saw the incarnate Son of God, totally man, the representative of mankind, and totally God, able to receive all the worship of heaven. Central to heaven's perspective on this earth and the justice that God will bring to the nations is the person of Jesus. How can every wrong be made right? How can every sin be atoned for? How can God maintain justice without wiping out everything he has made in a holy, consuming fire, including you and including me? Well, it's because central to his plan is Jesus. He took the judgment of God upon himself. He took the punishment for your sin through his death on the cross. There is a book written about your life. And if you have put your trust in Jesus, against your name in this book, it says this person is covered by the blood of Jesus and declared righteous for eternity. Heaven's perspective has Jesus right at the center. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. There is a man seated on the throne of heaven at God's right hand, and that man is Jesus. And then finally, we see here God's perspective on the church. There are crowds of people in the throne room of heaven. 10,000 times 10,000, it says in verse 10. That's 100 million, just to help your maths. This is described as well in Revelation. In Revelation 7, it says this, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hand, and they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Daniel's vision started with the people of God being torn to pieces and trampled underfoot by the beasts of this earth. But it ends with total deliverance, total vindication, and the best seat in the universe. These ferocious beasts that Daniel had described had steadily been growing in power and influence until the whole world seemed to come under their violent and vindictive control. But then just at the right time, the court in heaven sits and God says, enough. And they are completely destroyed in a moment. And then God says this in verse 27, which I think is one of the most surprising verses in the Bible, actually. It says this, then the sovereignty, power, and greatness, now just remember those words, sovereignty, power, and greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven will be handed over to Jesus. To the angels? No, it says this. The sovereignty, power, and greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven will be handed over to the holy people of the Most High, to the church, to you. You have a big role to play in eternity. Your destiny in Jesus is not to sit twiddling your thumbs as some nameless nobody in heaven. You have been set apart for sovereignty and power and greatness. And God is going to hand it to you. Heaven's view of the church, it's not of some slightly odd groups of people who meet on a Sunday, getting smaller by the year, probably die out altogether soon, just there for people, a bit weak, a bit gullible, need a bit of a crutch to get through life. No, we are the church of the redeemed. heaven sees gatherings all over the world of kings and queens in waiting, who will one day take their place with Jesus and reign over all creation. Verse 27 finishes like this: his kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. You see, the sovereignty and the power and the greatness will be yours. All worship will forever not be to ourselves, but be to God. So that's heaven's perspective. What's yours? Daniel received this dream so that he could write it down and relay it to the people, so all the people would find hope and be encouraged to press on. He's saying, the world might look like this, the world might feel like this, but let me tell you what's really going on here, the view from the control room. And then you have a choice this morning. You can either choose to align your thinking and your perspective with heaven's perspective, or you can choose to see things in a different way. You can choose God's perspective, or you can choose the world's philosophies. Or you can make up something of your own, if you like. It's a choice you have. But surely when God has revealed truth from heaven, to choose to think differently is pretty dumb, isn't it? What is your view of worldly political powers that suppress the truth and sideline or persecute the church and hunger only for wealth and for power? Do you align with them and think, well, they're okay, really? Or are you afraid for the future? Worry where it'll all end? God has shown you that there are godless powers at work in this world, and to a lesser or greater extent, but increasingly over time, they will do harm, but God is still in control, and he will bring everything to a point of justice. What's your view of God? A powerless deity, more concerned with his own affairs than anything that goes on in my life? No, no. God has shown you heaven's perspective. He's shown you that he sits on the throne of the courtroom of heaven, and he is ready to bring the fire of his holy judgment on everything that accuses or brings harm to any one of his children. What's your view of Jesus? Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, said some nice things, but not really that cool. No, God has shown you Jesus. He has all authority, glory, and sovereign power. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and you really want to be on his side and by his side. And what's your view of the church? A nice social club, or the most important entity on this earth and the only organization that will last for eternity? And what's your view of yourself? When life crowds in, when you feel you can't cope, when you feel under pressure to conform or compromise your values with something ungodly, or when being a Christian is just hard and it's embarrassing, don't be afraid. Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 10. He said, don't be afraid of those who kill the body but can't kill the soul. Be afraid of the one who can destroy both body and soul. He's saying, look to the throne room of heaven. Look to Jesus. You are a saint in God's kingdom. You are victorious in him. Your future is secure. In Romans 8, from verse 33, it describes exactly the same thing as Daniel concluded. Let me read it to you and then I'm done. Who will bring any charge against those that God has chosen? It's God who justifies. Who is it then that condemns? No one. Christ, who died, more than that, was raised to life. He's in the picture. He's at the right hand of God, and he is interceding for us. That's heaven's perspective. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? The beasts that roam this earth? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? It's written, for your sake we face death all day long, that we are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But heaven's perspective. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, the demons of hell, beasts of this earth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us, separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is heaven's perspective. Why don't you make it your own?